I don't know about you, but I really love the worship here. I love the worship on Sunday mornings. I love the worship on most of the Sunday nights. And then I love the worship when we have the special Sunday nights with the youth. It's amazing to me. Every time we come together to worship the Lord, I have been blessed. And I have felt as though I'm genuinely worshiping. And that is a tremendous blessing to me. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12? And as you turn there, I want you just to think about some of the famous failures in biblical history. Some of the famous failures in biblical history, or to put it a little bit differently, shout out to me some examples of how very good, comparatively, people in the Bible have done some very bad things.
David and Bathsheba.
David and Bathsheba. Everybody remember that? David was up on the roof, and he notices a woman taking a bath whose name was Bathsheba. I always say, if her name was sitting in a room quietly reading a book, Sheba, there would have never been a problem. But she was Bathsheba. And because of that, yes, a famous failure there. Some other famous failures. Adam and Moses. Yep, Moses with tapping the rock and hitting the rock and saying, should we bring water for you? And things like that. Because of that, he couldn't go into the promised land. Adam, of course, eating the fruit, the only fruit that God told him not to eat. He was surrounded by food, but had to touch it. He had to eat it. Excellent. Samson. Was it the long hair? No, it wasn't. It was a bad hair day, definitely. You're the only one who could say that with that beautiful coif that you have on your head. No, with Samson, it was lust of the eyes. And it was amazing how such a strong man can be so weak when it came to his lusts and to women.
Peter.
What did Peter do? What didn't Peter do? Right. He denied the Lord. He stuck his foot in his mouth continually. It's amazing that we have people like that in the Bible. Jonah, right? Refused to follow the direction of the Lord. Had to be almost forced and coerced in order to do that. I think about Noah after the flood, getting drunk out of his mind and passing out in his tent and being subject to being embarrassed by his sons. Now, why strike such an optimistic note tonight? Because here's why I love stories like this. Now, when I use the word story, I mean it in the true sense, okay? I like these accounts because they tell me and show me that the best of men are at best just men, right? Amen, right? That's awesome, right? We see that every single person in the Bible, except for one, has an Achilles heel, has a fatal flaw. And tonight, we're going to look at Abraham's. We're going to look at his failure, at least one of his failures, probably the most egregious, perhaps, of his failures. And before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for two things. First of all, Lord, I thank you that you have accurately and honestly depicted your people in the Word of God. We don't have any sanitized saints in the Bible. We see that all of our heroes are human heroes. And we see that everyone, even the faithful, are flawed, with one glorious and beautiful exception, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for him and the fact that there is no black mark on his record. There is no blot on his character. But, Lord, I thank you not only that you have recorded these things accurately, but that by means of these things you comfort us to know that there is an ideal that we will never reach and that imperfection is part of the human experience since the fall. And will be until you remedy it in your return. And so, Lord, I pray for the flawed saints in this room, the faithful but flawed saints in this room. And I ask you, dear God, to fill them with your Spirit,
Help them to, if they fail like David, if they fail like Noah, if they fail like Moses, if they fail like Adam, if they fail like any of the other ones that we've talked about, Samson, that you would also help them to repent like David did and restore them. I pray for my own heart, being even just a little aware of my sinfulness. I ask, Lord, that you would help me to accurately, clearly, passionately teach on Abraham's fatal flaw. But Lord, I pray most of all that you would protect me from pride as I do. Lord, we know we are all at our very best dust. And so we ask, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you would strengthen us to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. John Newton, who has been kind of my theologian of the year, I've been reading through some of his works, I'm loving it. He said this, "I was ashamed when I began to seek him. I am more ashamed now. And I expect to be most of all ashamed when he shall appear to destroy my last enemy. But oh, I may rejoice in him to think that he will not be ashamed of me." Isn't that a great quote? I love the fact that the faithful are flawed. Because even though it brings us shame, it highlights for us that we serve a God who is not ashamed of us. And the old expression goes something like this. Never meet your heroes. Have you ever heard that expression before? Well, what's the big deal? Well, the problem is we tend to put people up on a pedestal, sometimes literally on a riser. And we think that these people don't struggle with the things that we struggle with. And then we meet them and we realize that they are just like us. I almost got to meet a very famous preacher. I won't tell you who it is because I don't want to paint his character in a negative light. But I was at a pastor's conference and I came very close, within about 2 feet, to one of the more famous preachers in our circles. And I lit up as I saw him and I was about ready to say hi. And he looked at me and he went like this, and kept walking. Because he was really busy trying to get to the next place, and he didn't want to be slowed down. And I remember thinking, I wish that never happened, right? And as you get to know me, you'll notice that my flaws outweigh my faithfulness. That's just the way humans are meant. Never meet your heroes, because when you meet them, you might find that they're really not as great as you think. Well, tonight we're going to get to know one of our heroes a little bit better in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 20, and this is Abraham, the father of nations. Now, our approach tonight will be simply this. Abraham fell into the same trap twice, and so instead of preaching or teaching both of these passages separately, what I think might be a little bit more efficient for us would be to look at both of these passages together. Now, what's interesting is that Abraham fell the same way twice, but he did it in two very crucial times of his life, when his name was Abram and his wife's name was Sarai, and then after all of that, when his name was Abraham and his wife was Sarah. I think that's on purpose, friends. And let me tell you why. Because we tend to think that we were sinners, and then we got the blessing of God, we got saved, we got born again, and now we're not. Well, guess what? Abraham is just as prone to fall in this area when he was Abram before chapter 18, before Sodom and Gomorrah, and before all these other things, as he is after. He's still the same guy. Now, make me feel better. I know the Lord has changed your life since becoming a Christian, okay? I'm not even going to ask because I know that to be true. But make me feel better. Aren't there some times when you strangely revert to acting just like you used to act? Or maybe I'll ask you an easier question. Are there times when your spouse reverts? All right. You see, I got an amen that time, right? All right, I knew I would. No, don't we do that sometimes? We think we've come so far, only to revert so far back. That's why we want to look at Abram and Abraham on both sides of meeting the Lord face to face. So you know that your struggles, though sinful, though God-belittling and horrible, are natural and are things that you'll battle the rest of your life. So our topic tonight is Abraham's sin and his fall. And so we have to be careful to avoid a couple of things. First of all, let's not be too hard on Abraham. We may struggle in different ways, but we all struggle. Now, I'm not even going to ask for a hands up on this, so please don't raise your hand. I assume nobody in this room ever allowed their spouse to be taken by somebody else just to save their own life. We're going to see tonight that what Abram and Abraham does, is particularly heinous. What he does is he allows his wife to be brought into a situation where she could have very well been raped. Now, this is the father of faith. This is the faithful man who just heard from God that God had a message for him, had a direction for him, had a leading for him. And yet he crumbles and puts his wife in the most compromising of positions. And not just that, he does it twice. I know, or I'm very confident, that none of you have ever done that. But you have done other things that are just as shameful and just as sinful as that. And so let's not be too hard on Abraham. There can be no denying that there was a famine, so he had to go to Egypt, perhaps. And there was a real threat, perhaps, because Sarah was so beautiful. Whatever that means, she was. And he knew that it would put his life at risk. But let's also avoid and be careful to avoid being too easy on Abraham. After all, we will see that Abraham fails to learn from his mistake. See, it's one thing to do something once, but then when you do it twice or 100 times, it gets harder to paint him in a positive light. Not only did Abraham do this twice, his son went on to do the very same thing in the same area, in Gerar, with another, perhaps, Abimelech. We're going to see that Abraham was prone to this. And we'll also understand that what he does is pretty serious and mind-boggling. You have to remember, God said, I want you to leave your home, I want you to leave your family, and I want you to go where I tell you, and Abraham responds faithfully. And then, mysteriously, when his faith is tested, he fails so famously. And thirdly, we'll see that there is a God. And Abraham got to hear his voice and still failed. Now, not to be too hard on him, in your life there is a God. And you hear his voice too, in the Word of God, and you still fail. But wouldn't you agree that it's particularly troubling that Abraham, a man who heard the voice of God, who will later be described as a friend of God, was so quick to put his wife in such a compromising position? That's what we'll talk about tonight. Abraham, one commentator says, Abraham didn't need fraud to protect himself. God was able to provide safety for him. Abraham should have known better. Well, let's take a look at our passages, okay? Let's look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, the question here is, was it sinful for Abram to go down into Egypt? We're not told. Okay, we do know that there was a famine, and you do have to eat. And so let's give Abraham, here's still Abram, the benefit of the doubt here and say, you know what, he had to go because you have to eat. Okay, but It came about, verse 11, when he came near to Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman." Now, if the story stopped there, Abraham would be an example of how to talk to your wife. But notice that he uses this compliment for compromise. In verse 12, "And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live." Let me ask you a question. Shout out the answer. Does Abraham know this? No. He is guessing. He doesn't know that the Egyptians will kill him to take his wife. He might be fairly sure, but what is true in Abraham's life, that's true in our life, there is a God. This same God who called him to leave his house and family and possessions, and he did. It's mind-boggling. But notice what he says. "Please say," verse 13, "please say that you are my sister, so that it will go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." Let me read that verse again, and pay attention to who he's protecting here. "Please say you are my sister." Why? "So that it may go well with me because of you." What? "And that I may live on account of you." Friends, there's no way around the fact that Abraham is being insanely selfish and insensitive here. Would you not agree? He is so worried about preserving his own life that he just put his wife, or will put his wife, in a position where she may very well be raped. Verse 14, "It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful." Now keep in mind, conservative estimates are that Sarai was about 65 right now. So her beauty at 65 was so staggering that Abram thought that he was going to get whacked because of it. Now, we don't know exactly what was beautiful about Sarai, later Sarah. It could very well be that she was obviously the princess of this group, and she had the jewelry and the makeup and the nice clothes, and so it was obviously somebody important. And so Pharaoh may have thought, "I may gain your wealth if I add you to my list of wives." That was very common in that time. Or it could just be that she was knocked down gorgeous. Some people are still very good looking at 65. Some of us, not even at 43. But some of us at 65 keep that. Sarai must have had that. Wow. Should she die for that? Should she be the plaything of a wicked king because she happened to still be beautiful at 65? Abraham. Now remember, friends, don't forget this. God's promise to Abraham was that he would what? Have a multitude of children. So he's not just being insensitive to his wife here, as bad as that is. He is also putting the covenant that God had made with him in question. Because what you don't want is your wife to have kids that look Egyptian when you're Jewish. Right? Now notice, verse 16, "Therefore he," that's Pharaoh, "treated Abram well for her sake." Now pay attention to this, beloved. "And gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels." And you know what? He accepted them. Men, how much would it take for someone to buy your wife? Don't answer out loud. Right? Sheep, oxen, servants, at the cost of the virtue, perhaps, of his wife. Now, by God's grace, nothing happened here, and it is only by God's grace, as we'll see in chapter 20. But again, Abraham didn't know that. Look at this. Verse 17. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? And why do you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister?" Now, interesting to note, in chapter 20, verse 14, Abraham will say, "Well, technically, she is my sister." Because apparently they had one parent in common. Aren't you glad people don't do this anymore? Argue on technicalities? Well, it depends on what your definition of is, right? We still do this all the time. Well, technically, whenever anybody says, "Well, technically," they're lying. Well, most of the time. I mean, technically, they're not. See what I did? "Why did you tell me," Pharaoh says, "that she was your sister? So that I took her for my wife." Now, that sounds bad, okay? It says he took her for his wife. But I don't believe that they had consummated that yet. And here's why. The Hebrew word here for take is lakach. L-A-Q-U-A-H would be English letters here. Well, Abimelech in chapter 20 uses the same verb to talk about taking her as his wife. And we know in that context that nothing had gone on physically. Now, I don't know this, but I'm assuming that nothing went on physically. But Pharaoh says this, "I took her to be part of my harem, my part of my group of wives. Why did you do this to me?" Now notice in chapter 12, there is no justification. There is no explanation. He just says, "Take your wife and go." Now, I want you to notice this, friends. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away. Notice this. With his wife, look, and all that belonged to him. What does that mean? That means he kept the camels. He kept the servants. He kept the blood money. Is that wrong? I'll leave that to you to decide. But this is the very same man who in a couple of chapters will refuse financial remuneration for delivering his nephew Lot from the hands of wicked kings. Because he said, "I don't want anybody to say they made me rich." For whatever reason, Abram keeps the stuff. I can't imagine that that doesn't compromise him in some way. But maybe it doesn't. I don't know. In Genesis chapter 20, we find a similar account of the same sin. In verse 1, it says this, "Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev, the southern part of Israel, and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abram said of his wife, of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.'" Notice the difference here. He doesn't ask her this time. Or at least if he does, it's not recorded. He just does it. I hope I'm not going beyond the text when I suggest this application. The first time you sin is the hardest time to sin. And it gets easier every time. First time he asked her for permission. Second time he just did it, seems like. "So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and look, took Sarah." Same Hebrew word, lakach. "But God came to Abimelech in a dream and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is married.' Now Abimelech had not come near her," praise God, "and he said, 'Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless?'" I want you to stop here. Notice whose reputation Abraham's sin compromised. It potentially compromised God's reputation. You see what Abimelech says? He says, are you going to kill me? I'm innocent. Are you that kind of God? Are you that kind of God? Who deserved to be punished here? Abraham now. Verse 4, now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of heart you've done this. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Beloved, don't let that slip from your mind. Abimelech is not a saint, just like Abraham is not a saint. God, in his sovereign mercy, stayed this evil man's hands from doing what he had every legal right in his own mind to do. Why? Because he is a God of grace and protected him from what he wanted to do. Can we praise God tonight that he protects us from what we want to do sometimes? Amen. God says, I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. Incidentally, it's the first occurrence of the word prophet in the Old Testament. And he will pray for you and you will live. He will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours. What? Abraham lied to me, Abimelech says. And now I have to go ask him to pray for me? Yes. Why? Because Abraham is the blessed, chosen one of God. And in for some mysterious way, this was all part of his plan. Verse 8. So Abimelech arose early in the morning, called all of his servants, and told them these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you, that you have brought me on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. Let me ask you, church, is he telling the truth? Yes. Who's the bad guy here? Not the pagan king, but the chosen vessel of God. Why have you done this? What did I do to you? All very valid questions. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what have you encountered that you have done this thing? Oh, I really wish we got a better answer. I wish you would have said, you know, because I'm a bonehead. But he doesn't. He says, I just thought you were going to kill me because there's no fear of God in this place. And then, I said verse 14. It's actually verse 12. He says, and besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father. She became my wife. So we see all this. Now notice verse 14. Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham. Once again, he financially benefited from his own sin and restored his wife Sarah to him. Let me ask you this. Why did Abraham accept these? Wouldn't you think that to do so would sully his reputation? Notice Abimelech in verse 15 says this, behold, my land is before you, settle wherever you please. And then he says to Sarah, I love this. By the way, I gave 1,000 pieces of silver, which is incidentally the customary bridal price at this level of his society. He says, I gave 1,000 pieces of silver to your brother/wife so that no one would ever be able to question your character. A pagan king cares more for the reputation of Sarah than her own husband, the chosen vessel of God. Wow. Verse 17, Abraham prayed to God. God healed Abimelech. and everything is a happy, happy ending. Now, I'll leave you to the notes to pick through some of the specifics here. I think we've covered all of these. And if it's okay, I would like to skip to Roman numeral 3, the character of the Father of Nations, and ask this: what do we learn from this? First of all, we learn that Abraham was only human. I found Alistair Begg to be quoted to say this, but I know for a fact that I read it in a guy named J.C. Ryle, who lived about 100 years before us. So I'm sure he didn't come up with this, but he's wise enough to come up with things like this. He says, "The best of men are just men at best." Can I ask you something? Does this account take some of the shine off of Abraham? It does for me. And friends, that's a good thing. Because Abraham, as great as he was never Jesus Christ. Your faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. God allows us to be flawed so that the perfection of Christ is something we can continue to cling to and praise Him for. Secondly, we are encouraged by the fact that Abraham seems to be just like us, well-intending but inconsistent. I like this quote. In your notes, it says, "His craven and torturous calculations are doubly revealing." Sometimes you get the feeling that people just want to use big words. Like, what on earth? Here's what he's saying. His badness serves a good purpose. It reveals his heart. Both of the natural character of the spiritual giant and of the sudden transition that can be made from a plane of faith to that of fear. In Abraham's defense, Christian, you who have heard from God through His Word, you who have been born again through His Spirit, have you ever experienced fear that crushed your faith? I sure have. So did he. But Jesus never does. And thirdly, we learn that no matter how hard we try, we can pass our flaws on to our children as well as our strengths. I remember when one of my children, who will remain nameless, now you guys don't get this, but in our former church, I used to use them their names all the time until a deacon approached them and said, "You need to be financially remunerated every time he uses your name." And so because of that, that's been the practice ever since. So now I don't use their name because we can't afford it, because I bring them up a lot. But when one of them, I won't tell you which one, but it was the boy. When he was little, we pray with our kids every night before we put them to bed, even now. But I was reading the Bible with him and praying with him, and he looked at me and he says, "Daddy, I want to be like you when I grow up." And I told him, "Don't be like me. Be better than me. Be better than me." How awesome would it have been if Abraham's son was better than him? Because within a few short chapters, we're going to see his son put his wife in the same position, in the same location. Guys, I don't want you to be like me. I want you to be better than me. And if it doesn't hurt your feelings, let me say this: I don't want to be like you. I want to be better than you, in the sense that I want to be more advanced spiritually. But I definitely want my kids to outgrow me. And I'm painfully aware that every time I lose my temper, every time I get discouraged, or whenever I do any of the things that I struggle with, that it could very well be that I am teaching them how to handle those circumstances. And that breaks my heart. Fourthly, though, we'll end on a high note. We learn that we are only human. If God can work through Abraham, can he not also work through us? If God can work through a man who puts his wife at risk of being raped and call him a friend and the father of nations, can he work through us? And if God can call Abraham his friend despite his flaws, can he not also feel the same way toward us? Isaiah 41:8 says this, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend." Psalm 103:14, "For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." So instead of leaving here tonight feeling superior to Abraham, my prayer is that we would leave here tonight humbled. Humbled. The Bible says that it's the areas that we think we can't fall that often we do. So let's be committed to learning from Abraham's bad example, and then in 2 weeks go to celebrate his good examples again. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you once again that you call us friends. I thank you, Lord, that you call us friends. And we're so unfaithful at times. We are so inconsistent. We are so ready to drop our faith at the first doubt or worry or any sort of trial. But you are faithful to us. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to know that even though we were ashamed when we first came to know you because of our sin, and even though we know that every day we are ashamed before you because we continue to sin, and even though we know that one day when we face you, we will be even more ashamed because of the persistence of our sin, thank you, God, that you are not ashamed of us. Thank you, Jesus, that you died for us. May our lives and our successes and our failures be to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.